David McBride asked me if I was preaching about Hawaii. I don't know why he'd think something like that. Next best thing, I'm going to preach about heaven. Wait a minute. No, I'm just kidding. I hope you're having a wonderful week. We had a great week last week at camp, and we shared a little bit with you on Sunday about that. And I tell you, it was just an exhilarating experience. I told my buddy today at lunch that that even though camp was physically at times, that things like that can be grueling, to being up at 6:30 for staff devotions and running until 10, 11 o'clock at night with all the different activities and 230 teenagers. Every time anybody says, "How's your vacation?" all I have to say is 230 teenagers, me. But it really was spiritually invigorating. It really was. Over the last couple of weeks in my devotions, I've entered the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And several things have really jumped out. One of the things, if you recall, is that the Lord proclaimed a blessing over everybody who read that book. You remember that? Blessed are those who read this book, the words of this book. And so many times we look at the book of the Revelation with some fear and trepidation. A lot of people look at it with concern. Many books have been written about it. Movies have been made. And when people think Revelation, they think end of the world, end times, tribulation, difficult days. And yet God said that there would be a blessing on those who read it. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And as I shared with you, there have been so many wonderful things coming to me in this book. There's just so much encouragement. In fact, that book is such a book of encouragement. In spite of all the gloom and the doom and the horrific stories that are contained therein, it has a story of triumph, a story of victory, and a story of, you know, trusting in God, and He will bring you through. But there are three things that I want to bring to you tonight that are not necessarily related to one another, but the thing that connects them is that they are all contained in Jesus' letters to the churches. In the first couple of chapters of Revelation, He writes specific letters to seven different churches. And I want to key in on three things that He said to these three different churches. The first one is found in Ephesians 2, and the next two are in the next chapter. And just see if you can get some encouragement from these. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Let's start with verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Are we together? "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." A great commendation so far. But you know what's coming next, don't you, O student of the Bible? Verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Do those words not pierce the heart? You've left your first love. Now, I want you to see the picture that Jesus paints of His church. This is a church that is doctrinally sound. This is a church that practices Christianity the way it should be. It examines all things. It holds fast to that which is good. Go back to verse 2 and verse 3. "I know your deeds, your toil, and perseverance. I know that you never stick to this. I know that you don't quit. I know your wonderful works, your labors that you do. I see that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles." You know, there are a lot of churches today that won't even do this. There are a lot of people, and I don't mean this is a blanket condemnation, but so often it can become to the point that we will just accept whatever is fed to us without holding it to the light of the Scriptures. These guys didn't do that. They did the Berean challenge, the Berean test that you find in Acts chapter 17. That the Bereans were more noble because they took the things that Paul said and compared them to the Word of God. This church did that. I would say that that's the caliber of church that most folks would want to be at. You can be sure that when you went to the Ephesian church, you were getting good doctrine. You weren't getting flaky teaching. You weren't getting off-the-wall crazy ideas. You were getting good instruction. You put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false. You have perseverance, and you've endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. This is a church that is doctrinally sound, but listen to me. They are trudging along in obligatory obedience. They are just going, I hate to say going through the motions, but they are not living out this true relationship with the living God. And you see, God has not called us to trudge. This is my point. I believe God has called us to dance. I believe our relationship with Him should be a dance. If you'll hold your place there and go with me to Zephaniah, you don't hear many sermons out of Zephaniah, but I promise you that book is in the Bible. It's on page 1000. I'm just kidding. It's exactly where it's at. Well, you have an anointed Bible. Zephaniah chapter 3. And if you want to take a shortcut, just look up over my shoulder. You found it, okay? It's on page 1003. No, I'm kidding. All right, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to this verse. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Y'all remember that verse? Well, we used to sing that a long time ago. Don't you remember we used to sing that song? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, He will joy, He will rejoice over thee. Y'all remember that song? He will dance in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. Click on the KJV button. Where are you? Zephaniah 3:17. I think we sing that song out of the King James. He will da 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 da. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. This picture of Zephaniah 3:17 is a God who takes great delight in His people, who loves His people, who rejoices over His people. I would even venture to say He dances over His people. He enjoys His relationship with His people. And you take this picture of Zephaniah 3:17 that God has of His desire towards His people, and then you take the picture of the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 3, and they're not dancing. They're not rejoicing. They're not singing. They're trudging. You know what Jesus described? Well, God prophetically, through Isaiah, described that people. He said that their worship of me is a tradition learned through rote. He said, that's the kind of people. They say that with their lips they're close to me, but their heart is so far from me. I think we should be this kind of people. I'm going to read you a poem I've heard, I found. Or not a poem, a story. You may have heard this. This is called The New Version of Footprints in the Sand. Have you heard this? Laugh anyway. No, I'm kidding. It's not like, well, maybe a little laughter. You know the story Footprints in the Sand? You've all heard that wonderful, wonderful story. I had a dream and two sets of footprints, and God, you said you'd be with me. Where were you? And you only saw one foot. So that's when I carried you. You remember that story? Well, listen to this. Imagine you and the Lord Jesus walking down the road together. For much of the way, the Lord's footprints go along steadily, consistently, barely varying the pace. But your prints are a disorganized stream of zigzags, starts, stops, turnaround circles, departures, and returns. For much of the way, it seems to go like this, but gradually your footprints come more in line with the Lord, soon paralleling His consistently. You and Jesus are walking as true friends. This seems perfect, but then an interesting thing happens. Your footprints that once etched the sand next to the Master's are now perfectly, precisely in His steps. Inside His larger footprints is the small sand print, safely enclosed. You and Jesus are becoming one. This goes on for many miles, but gradually you notice another change. The footprint inside the larger footprint seems to grow larger. Eventually, it disappears altogether. There is only one set of footprints. They have become one. Again, this goes on for a long time. But then something awful happens. The second set of footprints is back. And this time it seems even worse. He zigzags all over the place, stops, starts, deep gashes in the sand, a veritable mess of prints. You're amazed and shocked, but this is the end of your dream. May you speak. Lord, I understand the first scene with the zigzags and the fits and starts and so on. I was a new Christian, just learning. But you walked on through the storm and helped me learn to walk with you.
That is correct.
Yes, and when the smaller footprints were inside of yours, I was actually learning to walk in your steps. I followed you very closely.
Very good. You have understood everything so far.
Then the smaller footsteps grew and eventually filled in with yours. I suppose that I was actually growing so much that I was becoming like you in every way.
Precisely.
But this is my question, Lord.
Was there a regression or something?
The footprints went back to two, and this time it was worse than the first. The Lord smiles and then laughs. You didn't know? He says, that was when we danced. Isn't that good? That relationship needs to be. I just encourage you. So when I see this in Revelation, I want to encourage you and me to not be like those whose worship of God consists of tradition learned by rote. You can find that in Isaiah 29:13. But be those who dance with Him. We're not called to trudge. We're called to dance. And so He says to these people, you've lost your first love. You've left that. But He goes on to encourage them. He says, remember where you've fallen from. You can get it back. You can renew that love. You can have that dance again. So that's the encouragement. Let us be dancers with Him. The second message from a church, or from a letter to a church, I want you to see is in Revelation 3, verse number 1. And I'm just picking out three different things that to me were encouraging. This is a letter to the church of Sardis. And it's you thought the church, the letter to the church of Ephesians was stern. This is even sterner. And to the Ephesians in chapter 2, he said, you've lost your first love. Listen to this letter. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. But you are dead. Now, I don't know about you. But if God said that about me, I wouldn't be excited. This is a different church. This is the church of Sardis. And He describes them, He uses definitive language. And I'm going to tell you something. I think Jesus knows the difference between being alive and being dead. He knew the difference. He could tell the difference because He's the one who would say, Lazarus, come forth. He's the one who could say to the little child, Talitha Kuhn, that his little child arrived and take her by her hand and receive her up. He's the one who could stop the funeral procession of the young man who had died, leaving his mother alone. And He raised the boy out of the dead, up from the dead, out of the coffin, and gave the boy back to his mother. Jesus knew the difference between life and death. And He looked at this group of believers, this church, and He said, you are dead. Now, that's got to be some of the most condemning words in the Bible. Some of the most slap you in the face words that you'll ever find. And right about now, you're thinking, Nathan, you said you were going to tell us something encouraging. I'm waiting. But you know what? It doesn't end there. Look at the very next verse. Verse number 2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Now He says, which we're about to die. But here's the encouragement I get. Even though He, the maker of life, said they were dead, He still went on to say, there's still hope. There's still hope. There's still something that remains. I get great encouragement out of this because I have a tendency at times to give up. I give up on people. I give up on myself. I'll look at a situation or a relationship or a person and I will think there is no hope that that person will ever
come back to the Lord, or that this situation will ever be resolved, or that God would ever get glory out of this. And yet he says, even though God himself said, you're dead, he still said, there's hope. There's something that remains. So strengthen that. We need to not give up on people, even if all indications are that they're dead. You know that God has always had a remnant. There's always been a remnant. That situation of there still being always been something that remains, even in their deadness, there was something, some spark that could be kindled, something that could be called back. And God has always had a remnant. Elijah learned this in the cave. You remember when he was running from Jezebel, hiding for his life, and God speaks to him, and we have the great storm, the great wind, the tornado, the mountain, the earthquake, the fire, all this stuff. And then God says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, God, I'm the only one that's serving you. Everybody else has turned their backs on you, and they're trying to kill me. And if they kill me, there ain't going to be nobody left. And God says, Elijah, would you get on down the road to this place? What's the matter with you? Boy, I got 7,000 people that had bowed their knee to Baal. What are you talking about? Always a remnant. You look at the book of the Revelation. God's got, even through the most horrificness of the tribulation that we do see, 144,000 set aside. They didn't defile themselves. God's always got a remnant. The teaching is through it. You know what Joseph actually said in the book of Genesis when he was talking to his brothers? And they were describing how he was describing how God had used their treachery and their deceit. He said to them, God sent me ahead as a remnant to preserve your lives. The word remnant is throughout Scripture, and the teaching of remnant is even more throughout Scripture. It's the beauty of it is the whole book of Isaiah is a key on remnant. So to me, the beauty of this teaching in this verse is how it applies to us. Not just that there's a remnant out there, but that there's a remnant in me. Now, even when I've given up on me, there's a remnant in a fellow believer, that even when we've given up on them, God still says, strengthen that which remains. Don't just sit there and let that die too. I found great encouragement. And even though he said it was dead, there's still life. And the last one I want you to see is in Revelation chapter 3. In the next letter to the next church, the message to Philadelphia, in verse 7. It says in verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens, and no one will shut, who shuts, and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, here's what I want you to key in on. A lot of times we look at verse 8, and I look at verse 8. I've actually, verse 7 and 8, I have often used these verses in the issue of discernment. In fact, there have been many times I've prayed when I have decisions to make or situations before me, I don't know what to do, and I will pray a prayer like this, Father, you say in your word that you can open doors that no man can shut, you can shut doors that no man can open. Would you make sure that the door you want me to go through is so open that no one can shut it, and that you would shut every other door to the point that none of them could be opened? And God has answered that prayer. He has actually guided me at times where I've had decisions, and sometimes decisions are equally valid on the outside. The face of it, there's nothing inherently wrong about one over the other. But you need decisions, you need direction. And I pray, God, shut every door but the one you want. And then you start to reach out. And, oops, oh, that door's closed. I thought that door was open a few minutes ago. Let me go over here. Oh, that door's closed. Look in here. There's an open door. And that God has used that. So that's a powerful tool there. But there's something even more powerful being said here that I want you to pick up on. In verse 7, you see a phrase, kind of an odd phrase to you and me. It says, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. The key of David? Now, I had Joy's key a while ago to her car. She came up to me a while ago and said, Dad, can I have my key to my car? I said, why? You're not going to drive it. Yes, I am. So I gave her her key to her car. Now, right here I have keys. This key is my office key. It's also it opens up a lot of doors here. This key is the Sunday school classroom key. This key Oh, it's for the shed down there. This key is for the offering box. This key is for the cabinet shop. This key is for my house. These are some, I mean, these keys can get you some access to some important places. You know what? Good to have keys. I have, because of these keys, I have, but what is the key of David? Does like David have a house? You know, maybe a summer villa that, you know, didn't get destroyed when the Assyrians invaded Jerusalem? What's the deal about the key to David? Well, it's interesting that this is a direct reference. I hope you'll hold your finger here and go to Isaiah 22. I want you to see how how beautifully woven together the Scripture is. Before we read Isaiah 22, I'm going to go back and I'm going to read Revelation 3:7 again. And listen to this. Revelation 3:7. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now go to Isaiah 22, verse 22. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Where did I just read from? Did I just read from the book of Revelation? Isn't that the same terminology? I mean, the Bible is woven together so beautifully and intricately woven together. Now, this is, in its day, is a specific scripture that God is speaking to a specific situation about a change in kingship, but it's also, I believe, prophetically looking forward through the ages to this revelation that John was going to have. And you'll notice it says, I'll set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. In those days, keys were not this small. I mean, we've got it down to an art nowadays. That's a kind of nice small key. I'm going to set the key on his shoulder. We'd look pretty funny if we walked around like this. You know, I got the keys on my shoulder. I got the whole key on my shoulder. I might make some nice earrings. Maybe that's what they meant, earrings on their shoulders. No. In those days, the locks were, you know, much more rudimentary, much more crude. Oftentimes, the locks were wooden locks, and the keys were large, and they had a hook on them that you could take this large key that was custom made for your house, and to carry it, they keep it on the shoulder. In fact, it was often used as a sign of authority in courts. Certain officials in the king's court would have keys that would hang on a loop around their shoulder. And some of the Babylonian writings and the Assyrian writings. In fact, there's even drawings in one of the museums, sculptures of people who have these large keys hanging off their shoulder. So it was a symbol of authority. Not just access, but authority. It spoke of authority. And some of the ancient folks, if they didn't have physical keys, they would embroider keys in their clothing on the shoulder. A symbol of authority. And this symbol of authority speaks of the ability to open the entryway into that house. Now, Isaiah 22 speaks about it pretty clearly. The authority to open and close the door to a house. Go to Isaiah, since you're there, look at Isaiah chapter 9. And I want you to see this reference on the shoulder. See if you can make a connection. Isaiah 9, verse number 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest where? Why did it ever say on his shoulder? Have you ever read that verse, you know, around the time that we celebrate the incarnation and people read this verse, and the government shall rest on his shoulder? What was up with that? What had to do with the authority, the keys to open and close, to grant access to and prevent entry to? And so Jesus is the one in Revelation who has the keys to grant entry. This is reflective even of Matthew 16. You remember the story when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? And they tell him different ones, and Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, and get this, Jesus looks to Peter, blessed are you, God revealed this to you, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. There's sometimes overly much made of that, you know, and sometimes little is made of that. But it's interesting to me, if we follow through this issue of authority and the ability to close and open the door to a house, to a relationship, to a covenant, and you look at Peter, and you realize that every time the gospel went cross-culturally, or went either initiated into a culture in the book of Acts, Peter was present, you begin to realize and appreciate this issue of the key. Peter was there in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when God blew in on the Jewish people. Peter was there when he went down to Samaria, and God blew in on the Samaritans, breaking that cultural line. Peter was there at Cornelius' house when God blew in on Cornelius and all the Gentiles. So truly, God did give Peter the keys to the kingdom, to grant, to be present, to show the whole church that this gospel message was not just for a select few, not just for a gender, not just for a culture, not just for one race, but it was open to all. So we come back to Revelation. Having said all that, we've kind of talked a big circle, and we find that Jesus is the one with the key. He's the one with the key to the house of David. He's the one with the key to the covenant. He's the one who has the authority to let people into the kingdom of heaven. And he says to these people, now verse 7 simply says, Jesus is the one with the key on his shoulder. He has the right to open the door, and when he opens the door, nobody can shut that door to the kingdom of God. And when he closes that door, no matter how hard people try, they can't open that door. In the next verse he says, and I've opened the door to you. Now look, I laid a lot of foundation to get to this point. He's got the authority to open the door, and he says to a people, I've opened it for you. I've opened it for you. And I'm going to take that message to us, to every believer. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. I truly believe that not only is this the door of opportunity, this is the door to the very kingdom of God. Now, I'm telling you, I often take this to mean doors of opportunity, doors of direction and guidance, and I believe that's a valid way to look at this. But I truly, honestly believe that in its core root, it's talking about the door to the kingdom of heaven. And this is so critically important. I talked to you, the second point was about not giving up on people. This third point is very important. If Jesus has invited you into the house of which he holds the key, then you're seriously invited. And that door is so open, and no one can shut you out. No authority figure, no religious system, nothing. No failure, no deception. You see that point? He's opened the door, and no one can shut it. I get disturbed when I hear Christians expressing doubt on their assurance of God's love for them, or their assurance of God's acceptance of them. And they begin to express these doubts as if, well, I hope I make it, or I hope that, you know, I'm hoping God's grading on the curve so that, you know, maybe a D minus will get me into heaven. If God's grading on the curve, you better, ain't none of us even going to get close to a D minus, I hate to tell you. I mean, F is, But here's my point. I just want you to see. I want you to be totally convinced, not to take it for granted, but to truly understand he has opened the door of salvation to you. He has opened the door of the kingdom of heaven to you. And that door cannot be shut by anyone. I said to you 2 or 3 weeks ago, I don't know, but I need to say this. I hope this becomes one of my catchphrases for life. If there was nothing you can do to make Jesus start loving you, then there's nothing you can do to make him stop loving you. And the point I see here is if he's opened the door to you, then that door is open. It's open. We need to be convinced of that. Not that we go in and out of the kingdom of God, but that we recognize his love for us is so profound. His door is always open for us. And then we go back to kind of my initial point of the door of opportunity. It is also speaking of door of opportunity. You notice he says that he opened the door for them not because they were a people that were great and mighty. Actually, he said, you only have a little power. You see that in verse 8? Because you have a little power. They didn't have great power. They weren't all that. It's interesting how God, through Paul, said that God did not choose the great, wonderful things of the world. He chose the simple things of the world. He didn't choose them because they were the handsomest or the smartest or the most compelling. But He chose because they kept His word. They did not deny His name. That door remained open. And that door of opportunity. God opened the door of opportunity. Door to the kingdom. And I believe the door of ministry. Because they keep His word. And so I want to just close with the idea that God would, and this is just, maybe offer this as the thought of a prayer, that God would not only open the door of the kingdom to us and assure us of that, but He would open doors of opportunity for ministry that through us others might see the door to the kingdom that He has opened wide. I believe this is what He's called us to be a part, be about. That same door of the kingdom that was open to us, He used us to communicate as vessels, as instruments, communicate that to others. Three interesting words from the book of the Revelation, three encouraging words. And I hope that they do encourage you. Number one, let's dance with God. Let's let our relationship be one that's not obligatory obedience or trudging, but of joyful dancing. Joyful dancing. Number two, don't give up on something, even if it looks dead on the outside. God says, strengthen that which remains. There's hope. And number three, that door is always open. And there is a door of opportunity. Well, thank You for the encouragement we get from Your Word. You speak to us where we need to hear it. And I pray that You've spoken to each one of us where we need to hear today. I pray that, Lord, that we will indeed find doors of open ministry before us that will allow others to see the wide open door to the kingdom and You standing there calling, saying, come, come. Help us, Lord, to continue to believe You for even that which has seemed dead, that You can quicken. And help us, Lord, most of all, to dance. To dance with You. That our relationship be like those footprints in the sand of rejoicing and dancing back and forth together because of all that You've done. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. Amen.